Welcome to Taking Responsibility for Torah, the podcast, the Aseret Yemei edition. We're going to start from a statement of Rabbi Abahu found on Brachos 34b and on Sanhedrin 99, in which he says, in the place where Baalei Tshuva stand, Tzadikim Gemurim do not stand. The clear implication of the statement is that Baalei Tshuva are superior in some way to Tzadikim Gemurim. And as we'll see, they Rambam and other Rishonim will quote it as make that clear by saying that it's a place where Tzadikim Gemurim cannot stand. So Baalei Tshuva can stand where Tzadikim Gemurim cannot stand. What's less well known is that Rabbi Abahu's statement is cited by the Gemara to conflict with an earlier statement by Rav Chiya bar Abba in the name of Rabbi Yochanan. Rav Chiya bar Abba in the name of Rabbi Yochanan says, all the prophets only prophesied for Baalei Tshuva. Because all the marvelous prophecies of glory and redemption and reward, all those are only talking about Baalei Tshuva. So you might think that also means the Baalei Tshuva are superior, but no. Aval Tzadikim Gemurim, Ayin Lo Ra Te Elokim Zulotcha, Yaseh L'Mechakelo. But the reward of Tzadikim Gemurim, no eye has seen God but you, what you will do for those who wait for you. So the claim is of Rabbi Chiya bar Abba, the name of Rabbi Yochanan, is that the reward for Tzadikim Gemurim is beyond human imagination, so they can't even be described in language. All Yeshaya can say is that no eye has seen it. Read the whole pasuk, right? No ear has heard it either. So there's a reward for Tzadikim Gemurim that is utterly beyond human imagination, and much above that of Baalei Tshuva. So that's the first thing, is that Rabbi Abahu's statement is famous. Rav Chiya bar Abba, the name of Rabbi Yochanan, is not famous, in our society at least, and why is that? Second really interesting thing is that the way the Gemara introduces this is it quotes Rav Chiya bar Abba, the name of Rabbi Yochanan, and then it says, Ufliga de Rabbi Abahu. And this disagrees with Rabbi Abahu, and that's standard language all over Shas, for saying that two statements disagree. Nonetheless, there's a whole tradition that seeks to reconcile the two statements and not have them conflict. So we have two really interesting things. One is that there's a machloket, one side of which is much more famous nowadays than others, probably because one side feels much more congenial than the other. And secondly, a refusal throughout the tradition, a sort of denial of the existence of machloket. So I'll give you an example. Here's the most explicit statement, the earliest explicit statement I found. This is in Shut Radbaz, Rav David ben Zimri, in the presumably early 16th century, although he already lived from the 15th to the 16th. This is Shut Radbaz, Chelik Bet Simen, Tuf Tuf Lamed Beit, 832. And here's how it opens. Sha'alta mimeni, you asked of me, al shnei ma'amarim l'razal, im heim chalukim o muskamim. You asked me about two statements in Chazal, whether they disagree in him chalukim o muskamim, or whether they agree with each other. And then he quotes Amar Rabbi Yochanan, followed by Amar Rabbi Abahu. So what's the question, right? Why wouldn't it be obvious that they disagree? So here's what Rabbaz answers. Dvarim rabim nemru b'mamar Rabbi Abahu. Many things have been said about Rabbi Abahu's statement. Rabbi Yochanan's statement doesn't seem to have gotten quite as much attention. Avodiyecha ma sheiskima dati alav liyashev shnei ha'ma'amarim. But I'll tell you what my mind settled on as a way of reconciling these two statements. And that is that Rabbi Yochanan, is when he says that Tzadikim Gemurim are superior, Ari Bistam Baalei Tshuva, Shehi Rishayim Veshavu B'Tshuva. He's talking about ordinary Baalei Tshuva means that once upon a time they were wicked, and now they are no longer wicked. So Rabbi Yochanan thinks that Tzadikim Gemurim are superior to them. Aval Rabbi Abahu, Ari B'Tzadikim Gemurim, Asher Libam Nachon Imkel, Ki Yeshurim Hayu B'Tchilatam. All right, and for Rabbi Abahu, when he says the Baalei Tshuva are superior, he's talking within the category of Tzadik Gemur. He's talking about Tzadikim Gemurim, whose hearts are properly with God, because they were straight from their start. v'shagu be'echad mikol ha'mitzvot, but they accidentally transgressed the commandment. Now that itself is an issue because we have Gemaras elsewhere that tzaddikim gemurim, God does not allow to sin accidentally, so the fact that they sinned accidentally seems to suggest some kind of decline in their status as tzaddik gemur, but okay. Oh, shenizdam lehem avera, or that a sin came to their hand, the gavar lehem hayetzer, and they were overcome by the by their inclination, umiyad shavu b'tshuva shlema, v'shavu l'tzidkatam yoshram, but they immediately returned to their with complete repentance and returned to their righteousness and their straightness, and that's the and that's the condition that we left, and therefore they are even better because they have tasted the taste of chet and then abandoned it. So Chirad comes up with a category of tzaddik gamur, who sins, but the sin has no effect on them other than now that they've tasted sin, their tzidkus is even greater. That's not all clear. Right? If you want to say accidental sin and you still do tshuva, of course you still need kapara for accidental sins. We have karbonos for accidental sins. So that minimizes the sin, but okay, so the difference between a tzaddik gamur and a tzaddik gamur who's done tshuva, right? That's essentially the way he parses Rabbi Abba. Tzaddikim gemurim who have done tshuva are greater than tzaddikim gemurim, and both of them are better than real bali tshuva. Very odd, this category of a tzaddik gamur who has sinned, and yet the sin in no way reflects on their status as a tzaddik gamur. This kind of answer forces you to wonder, what's going on? Why are we pushing ourselves so hard to reconcile these positions? Why not say there's a machloket? Rabbi Yochanan holds that a tzaddik gamur is greater, and Reish Lakish holds that a baal tshuva is greater. So it seems like the Radbaz is pointing out the impossibility of one side of the equation, which is the notion that sin gives you a spiritual advantage. So the Radbaz really can't, right? Just how could it be that a baal tshuva is greater than a tzaddik gamur? That means that you're better off for having sinned. But he doesn't really come up with a great answer. And I guess the way to illustrate the way his answer doesn't necessarily answer the question is that there's a Mishnah in Yuma that I love. The Mishnah says, Omer echtav yashuv, echtav yashuv, ein maspikin miyadol asod tshuva. Somebody who says, I will sin and I will repent, I will sin and I will repent, they don't allow him to do tshuva. So the obvious question, of course, is why does it say it twice? Only if you say it twice, I'll sin and then I'll repent. Then you don't get to do tshuva. Why isn't it that the first time you sin with the intention of repentance, you don't do tshuva? So the answer that some people give is that otherwise it wouldn't be fair because a tzaddik gamur would not be on the madrega, on the level of a baal tshuva. And so you're allowed, if you have never sinned otherwise, you're allowed to sin once in order to have the experience of doing tshuva. And that's sort of heading towards the Radbaz. One sin, you get one sin, and that one sin is, and that one sin gives you a spiritual advantage. That also ties into the statement, if you see a Talmid Chacham at night doing a sin, don't actually suspect him doing a sin. Maybe he did tshuva. Maybe he did tshuva, like Gemara says. Certainly he did tshuva. Okay, but he still sinned. The answer is no, this must be the one time that the Talmid Chacham sinned in order to be able to do tshuva, because otherwise they would be stuck at the level of a tzaddik gamur. So that the fact that we go to such lengths shows again how much we emphasize Reish Lakish's statement as a default, that bali tshuva are greater. And on the other hand, Radbaz, by forcing us towards that position, that it's only if you've sinned once, points out the discomfort with the other position. So let's frame it. I think we can frame the issues fairly straightforwardly. The problem with saying that tzaddikim gemurim are superior is that it means that every time you sin, your potential diminishes. So that if you're an ordinary human being and you sin a lot, by the time you're, I don't know, 14, 15, certainly 20s, you've sinned often enough that there's no hope of being anything like what you should have been. Right, you're going to be crying all the time. Right, in the famous statement of Rebbe Zusha, not crying because he's not Moshe, rather he's crying because he is not Zusha. Well, everyone's going to be crying because not only are they not Zusha, they're not close to Zusha. And are we really capable of living with that notion that that we're never going to be anything resembling? We have no potential. Long ago, and every day we're constantly diminishing our potential. That's a counsel of despair. So it's very hard to say this, that tzaddikim gemurim live on a level that Baalei Teshuva can never reach. On the other hand, obviously, the notion that sin is an opportunity makes it very hard to argue for living the good life. Maybe the bigger sin gives you bigger opportunities. All right, I used to joke based on that mission that we should look for the, I was looking for the one sin I should violate, right? I thought maybe I should violate Gzela because that way I can also fulfill the hatred of Gzela at the same time. Look for other lava nitax, let's say, right? Once we're in sinning as a spiritual opportunity. Obviously, right, this sort of cynicism is bad. I read a medrash today where even Moshe Rabbeinu seems to be subject to that, that Tshuva makes life too easy. Right, it diminishes the significance of sin and it creates an injustice. That right, the person who obeys all the rules always, how is it that they're on a lower level than the Baal Tshuva? So both sides are really unbearable, and that's how we get to the notion there must be a way of reconciling them. And the Rabbag gives us his way of reconciling them, but really it's not clear that Rabbag isn't the worst of both worlds, because on the one hand, most people sin more than once and now they're counsel of despair, and on the other hand, he grants an advantage to sinning once, and then he makes this wild claim that you can sin and it doesn't have an effect on character at all. What does that mean? Really not clear that Rabbaz makes it better as opposed to worse. I want to put one other framing on this, which is that what we've done so far, I guess, is psychologize or contemporaneize the machloket, right? It's talking about us now. Another way, which makes it relevant but sort of in the opposite direction, is by saying that really what Rabbi Avo and Rabbi Yochanan are arguing about is Gan Eden. Whether the purpose of humanity is to undo the sin of Adam HaRishon or is to take advantage of the sin of Adam HaRishon, and things can be better because Adam sinned than if he had not sinned. Gemara later quotes Rabbi Shulben Levi saying that the thing that no eye has seen, a magnificent metaphor, is the yayin hamashumar banavav misheshit mei breshit, the wine which is guarded or strained, if you want to. So somebody claimed it meant strained, right? So it's perfectly pure in its vines from sheshit mei breshit, meaning that presumably Rishonim already note that this is probably following the position that the Eitz Hadaat is the grape. And so there's some way in which the ultimate reward is eating from the grape again, and that works with the position that the Eitz Hadas and the Eitz HaChaim are the same thing. And the end of the verse is Yaseh L'Mechakeh Lo, but God, the reward, the Ayin L'Ra, the thing that nobody has seen, is what God will do for those who wait for Him. And that ties into the tradition that the Eitz Hadas would have become the Eitz HaChaim, or the fruit of the Eitz Hadas would have been the fruit of the Eitz HaChaim, if only Adam HaRishon had waited until Shabbat to eat it. Right, so there we have this machloket in a cosmological key, that they're really arguing about whether the way to get there is to undo the chait or to take advantage of the chait. And to some extent, there's a discussion about whether the goal is to get back to the garden or the goal is to get into Eden. And the garden was actually, to some extent, a cage. And if you ate the Eitz HaChaim, you left the gun and you went out into Eden, that would be even better. Okay, might suggest the other way of framing it. It's really the same issue. Because if a Baal Tshuva can be greater than a Tzadik Gamor, then Adam HaRishon achieved new potential as a result of the Chet. And if a Tzadik Gamor is greater than Baal Tshuva, then really it shouldn't be possible to get back to the status of Adam HaRishon. And that may be why Rabbi Avoh's position has the advantage, because we understand cosmologically it has to be true that a a Baal Teshuva can get back to at least the level of a Tzaddik Gamor, or the whole arc of the arc of history does not bend toward redemption. Okay, so we've done the teretz of the Radbaz. Let's take a look at perhaps a couple of other answers, ways to reconcile these positions. So the Marsha to Brachos 34b says the following: I will also say my piece in accordance with the precise reading of Rabbi Yochanan's statement. His answer, right? So he quotes the proof text that the Gemara says Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Avoh are arguing about is Shalom Shalom Amar Elokim LaRachok VeLaKarov. Peace. Says God to the far and near. So why does he say far before he says near? So Rabbi Yochanan says that near is someone who is near to sin and has now distanced himself. So Marashah says, right, Rabbi Yochanan's description of the Baal Teshuva is somebody who was close to sin, right? Karov l'avera. So that must mean he didn't actually do the avera. It must just mean that he thought of sinning. And there he says, that's who Rabbi Avoh must think that, that's the Baal Teshuva who's greater, the person who thought of sinning and didn't actually sin, whereas Rabbi Yochanan holds that even the thought of sin is enough to diminish you. So the Marsha is not bothered by the notion that the Tzaddik Gamor is always the greatest, and he has a super Tzaddik Gamor. The super Tzaddik Gamor is the person who never even thinks of sin, but he is bothered by the problem of the Baal Teshuva being greater. And his answer is the Baal Teshuva is not greater than the Teshuva, right, unless if they actually sin. Baal Teshuva is greater only if they merely thought of sin. I have to say that it solves the problem if you really are not, really you have no difficulty with the Baal Teshuva being greater, if you're not worried about the human potential issue, either cosmologically or psychologically. But if you are bothered by that, then this doesn't succeed at all. And it kind of cuts all the teeth that are above the statement. He's not talking about any of us. Now, does he mean that we get super reward for all the times we thought of sin and overcame it? Maybe. I think it's interesting that Marsha is only bothered by one side of it. Moving on to the 20th century, Relio Dester, the Michtef Melio, has a way of absolutely reconciling them. He says that the way to reconcile it is by saying that God's grace is more revealed, chesed, I think is the word in Hebrew, is more revealed with regard to Baalei Teshuva, whereas the Avoda is more revealed in the Tzaddik Gamor, right? So the Tzaddik Gamor does superior Avoda, but the Baal Teshuva, not because of themselves, but because of what they bring about a revelation of God as forgiving, as gracious. So the Baal Teshuva has superiority in terms of the way in which they reveal God in the world. And the Miftah Meliyot says this part of a position that's a shita. He says, you know, I don't agree ever that there is space for a machloket about real values, right? So he is bothered not so much by either side of the equation, but by the notion that there could be a machloket about something this significant. So I'm not bothered by the notion there could be a machloket about something that significant, I guess. So that part, the Miftah Meliyot leaves me cold. But I think on this, his intuition was, right, he's following on this particular case, right? Although he makes it a much more general rule, in this particular case, he is following a long tradition that these two positions cannot be seen as conflicting. And he has an interesting way out, which is that the Tzaddik Gamor has an advantage and the Baal Teshuva advantage are the most reasonable advantages. The question in the end is, but why, right? Really, what really, he works best if you say, when it says, Tzaddikim Gemurim Einam Omdim, it means that they don't stand, doesn't mean they can't stand, or if they can't stand, each of them is capable of standing in places that the other one can't. So now, which one gets the reward that no one has seen but you? So the sugya isn't explicit that Rabbi Avoh agrees that the reward of Baal Teshuva is the reward that no eye has seen, so we can get out of it that way. As an attempt to reconcile the statements, The Rav Zasser is probably the best that we can do. Let's turn now to the Rambam and see whether you think that he is trying to respond to this problem of the of how these two statements can be disagreeing with each other. So the Rambam says, don't say that repentance is only necessary from sins that involve an act. For example, sexual transgressions, theft, and robbery. Rather, just as a person must repent of those, so too, a person must search out their bad characteristics and repent of anger, hate, jealousy, mockery, pursuit of money, and honor, pursuit of food, and so forth. He needs to repent from all these, and these latter sins are harder than those involving actions. As when a person is entrenched in these, it is very hard to separate them. And he goes on to quote the Haftarah for Tanit Sibur, Yazov Rashad Darko, Vish Aven Machshavosav, let the evildoer abandon his way or his path, right? That's the really hard thing, is to abandon your path as opposed to your specific actions, right, and your way of thinking, I guess, Machshavotai. Okay. So the first chiddush of the Rambam, which I think is very powerful, is that you can have to repent. And now this is along the lines of what's suggested by the Maharsha and by the Radbaz, because you have to repent from character, which means that even if you never actually sinned, if you only thought of sin, the way the Maharsha suggested, and you have to repent from things that affect you. From things that change your characters. That ties in a little bit towards the Radbaz, not necessarily so well, I think. Okay, so that's his first stage, that tshuva can be not from actions, but from who you are. And the big advantage of this position is that there's no such thing anymore, really, as a tzaddik gomor. No one is born with perfect characteristics. All of us are ba'alei tshuva, and not through any fault of our own. Right? That's the first move. So maybe he's not reading our Gemara at all because he doesn't have a category of tzaddik gomor. But then he says, let a person who is a ba'al tshuva not imagine that he is distant from the level of the righteous because of the sins and transgressions he performed in the past. For it is not so. Rather, he is beloved and dear before the Creator as if he had never sinned. Furthermore, his reward is great, for he tasted sin and separated from it and conquered his inclination. And that's language that was in the Radbaz. Ba'al Tshuva should not think that because he sinned, therefore he is distant from the level of the righteous. Actually, he's greater. So maybe that's just talking about the people who are repenting from actual sins, and they should know that they're as good as the righteous. But said the sages, in the place that Ba'alei Tshuva stand, the absolutely righteous cannot stand, meaning that their spiritual level is higher than those who have never sinned because they conquer their inclination more. Okay, so that could be, right? It could be that Rambam is just being consistent and saying that once you sin, that damages your character, and now you get even more reward when you don't do those transgressions in the future. Or maybe what he's just saying is that the person whose character is more imperfect even from the start should not believe that they are less than people who begin at a higher level, even though, at a certain sense, everyone has to do tshuva, but you shouldn't think that you're having to do tshuva, having to improve your character to get to the point where somebody else began, makes you worse, because actually you get more reward for the effort of conquering it. And then we could say that the Rambam is reconciling the positions by saying that the person with the best character is in the highest place, but the person who had to work harder to get to that character is in a better place than the person who didn't have to work hard to get there, who was naturally good. Right, that still leaves, right now I said is in the best place, and then I said is in a better place, right? So I'm playing with infinites. But it seems to me that it's a very plausible way to read the Rambam, that he thinks that the ultimate goal is character, and if you get there, it doesn't You shouldn't think, oh, right, I'm worse off because it took me longer to get here because there were many stages along the way where I was not there. Actually, as long as you get there, you're at least as good, even better, because you worked harder. You worked harder to get there, or maybe because you're still working harder to get there, because maintaining your character is constant effort. Okay, that's the Rambam. You can decide if you're convinced or not. I mean, he does quote the Gemara. So he has to be reading it in some way. You can decide if you think that my way of reading it is a convincing way. Okay, but now I want to move from the Rambam to the 20th, even maybe towards the 21st century, and suggest something else. And you'll tell me if you think that I'm right to hear the resonances of the Rambam in this, and whether I'm right in the way in which I see the two things I'm about to quote as resonant of each other. The first text I want to read with you is from Rabbi Dr. Chaim Soloveitchik's famous essay, Rupture and Reconstruction, now out as a book with some added materials from the Litton Library of Jewish Civilization. This is from page 38 of that edition. I grew up in a Jewishly non-observant community and prayed in a synagogue where most of the elder congregants neither observed the Sabbath nor even ate kosher. Indeed, the only time the synagogue was ever full was during the high holidays. Even then, the service was hardly edifying. Most didn't know what they were saying, and bored, wandered in and out. Yet at the closing service of Yom Kippur, the Ne'ilah, the synagogue filled, and a hush set in upon the crowd. The tension was palpable, and tears were shed. What had been instilled in these people in their earliest childhood, and which they never quite shook off, was that every person was judged at Yom Kippur, and as the sun was setting, the final decision was being rendered in the words of the famous prayer, "Who for life, who for death, who for tranquility, who for unrest." These people did not cry from religiosity, but from self-interest, from an instinctive fear for their lives. Their tears were courtroom tears, with whatever degree of sincerity such tears have. What was absent among the students in Panevėžys and in other contemporary services, and lest I be thought to be exempting myself from this assessment, from my unreligious life too, was that primal fear of divine judgment, simple and direct. Deborah Clapper notes that obviously Dr. Soloveitchik could not know what was inside the minds of every one of those congregants, and that there are tears during when it's on a Tokef, and perhaps during Ne'ilah too, in some in every contemporary congregation perhaps, and those tears are tears of memory, they're tears of the failure of past prayer rather than tears of self-interest, and she thinks that one should be down the kavzchut, the people of Dr. Soloveitchik's childhood as well. So let's stipulate that, and yet at the same time, I think that we can grant those of us who are old enough to remember a time when it was standard that crying was part of the aesthetic of the davening, was expected to cry. Recall my sister once telling me of a difficult experience when she found about still a friend of hers practicing crying because that was what was expected. But at some point in that period, maybe the generational shift when crying is no longer the natural aesthetic, you have to plan for it. I grew up in a shul where one of the Baalei Tshuva regularly cried, and I suppose that he still does. And I don't, intend to apply Dr. Soloveitchik's judgment. Certainly, that was a fully observant person. But I think that the general claim that there's been a shift in religiosity and that crying out of fear of judgment is no longer a standard part of the Yom Kippur aesthetic is a really is accurate. Now, with that, I should say that there, one can argue that many people saw Dr. Soloveitchik's essay as elegiac, as nostalgic, and he goes to pains in the responses to say, no, I don't think these people were more religious. I don't think that they had Yirat Shamayim as opposed to Pachad, right? It has in the way he frames it. It's just they related to the world in a particular way which we don't have, even though the people nowadays who don't cry are more maybe more religious, more committed, just differently. I would say that I quoted my essay last week, Emerson's essay on self-reliance, where he says, as part of his argument against consistency, that even if you are rationally convinced of the significance of an impersonal God, when religious experience comes, don't say, oh, this conflicts with my theory, just to have the experience and figure out how to reconcile it afterwards. Okay, and here is the second thing I want to share with you, which is from the 1940s. This is from Dr. Soloveitchik's father, Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, in Isha Halacha, page 94. This is my translation, which is modified from the magisterial original translation of Professor Lawrence Kaplan. I have not checked it against the, I believe, just out new version of the translation. Here appears the primary difference between the concept of repentance in Halacha and the repentance and the concept of repentance held by a universal religious man. I'm translating Ish Hadat HaKlali. The latter, universal religious man, grasps the idea of repentance from the perspective of atonement, in the role of a shield against punishment, in the role of fruitless regret that creates and renews nothing. His soul bewails its wounds and mourns for yesterday because it is past, for time that has already sunk into the realm of oblivion, for deeds that have evanesced like shadows, over facts that cannot be changed or exchanged for others. Therefore he needs much grace, miracle and wonders, great mercy, etc. Not so halachic man. Halachic man does not surrender himself to weeping and grief, does not lacerate his flesh nor flagellate himself. He does not engage in compensatory repentance, nor surrender himself to bodily mortification or spiritual affliction. Halachic man is engaged in self-formation, in creating a new I. He does not regret an irretrievably lost past, but a past still in existence that winds its way into the present and future. There are phenomena that begin in sin and iniquity, and end in mitzvot and good deeds, and vice versa. The future alters the trends and tendencies of the past. Now, on its own, what Rabbi Soloveitchik is saying is that the self can change the meaning of the past, because what the past means is what you become. So if you become a better person as a result of the past, whether the past is sin or the past is virtue, if you can now tell your own story in such a way that convincingly the past leads to present virtue, so you have succeeded in creating a new self that incorporates all the past self and that turns your past vices into virtues because they lead to virtue. Right? That's Rabbi Soloveitchik's argument on its own, with a lot of paraphernalia that we don't need right now about the way in which halakha and the eye is capable of conquering time this way by changing the meaning of the past. What I want to point out is that the focus on the self, first of all, is a straight outgrowth of the Rambam's notion of tshuva from character, right? So the tshuva, right, as opposed to sins, there's no, right, if you're doing tshuva from character, and you're doing tshuva from sins only insofar as they reflect on character, and that gives you the sense of the Radbaz, that you can create a situation where sin does not affect character. But if you're fundamentally, the goal of tshuva is the creation of a new I, so then concepts of compensation, atonement, all those relate to the old I. They don't relate to the new I. The new I just has to become something. So he's building, right? He's building off the Rambam with a radical claim that the Rambam puts the two together. Right? I tried to separate them. Right? The Rambam said not that tshuva is not only tshuva from sins, but also tshuva from character. I think the Rambam is arguing that they're wholly different kinds of tshuva, and possibly arguing that one is tshuva meir and one is tshuva me'avo. I think that would complicate my exegetical reading here. So we'll just say that two entirely different kinds of tshuva. Now, what I want to point out in terms of the textual history of the Rav's ideas that it comes from the Rambam. But now I want to talk about the experiential thing. So experientially, right, let's take a look at that sentence. Not so halachic man. Halachic man does not surrender himself to weeping and grief. Now we go back to Dr. Chaim Soloveitchik talking about the absence of crying in contemporary religiosity. And it may be that we have is either, I don't know which way cause and effect goes, either the dramatic impact of Ish Halacha on contemporary American Orthodoxy, that we don't cry anymore because we all understand tshuva this way. Or alternatively, the Rav saw it coming and he recognized that the next generation would not be able to sustain 1942, maybe a little bit earlier to see that, but I don't know, that would not be able to sustain that modernity, would not be able to sustain the notion of tshuva that was rooted in a literal courtroom sense. And therefore he developed a new mode of tshuva following the Rambam, I think reasonably following the Rambam, but you can decide whether convincingly or not, in which tshuva does not involve tears. Tears are a distraction. Tears are relating to the past, and we're talking about a tshuva that looks to the past only insofar as necessary to create the future. So I want to argue that the Rav and Dr. Soloveitchik here are intertwined, that the Rav's prescriptive statement about the Ish Halacha, and again, Ish Halacha is not the entirety of the human being, and I think the Rav would endorse Emerson that if you have this feeling of regret, go with it, right? You should experience that. Just recognize that's not how the Ish Halacha takes it. It's a different aspect of the religious personality. The Ish Halacha is not supposed to swallow up the Ish HaKlali so that there's no trace. But I think that the shift in emphasis is clear. Now, it could be that the pole has shifted again, and that now there is the whole push, whether we call it Neo Hasidus or something else, to return ourselves to the realm of emotion. And it could be that there's much more crying in all sorts of places than I am accustomed to seeing, and that this description is as obsolete, or will shortly be as obsolete, as faux nostalgic, whether it's faux for me, we'll have to see, as Dr. Soloveitchik's description of his childhood community. But I think that that it offers us a window into how Ish Halacha responded to modernity in a very powerful way. I should say that right now I just finished skimming a book on Jewish Sunday school education, and what was really interesting about it was showing how Reformed Jewish education in the late 19th century was making the same shift away from intellectualism to emotion that we think is now central, and you can find rhetoric in the early 20th century, which is described as the need to shift Jewish education for children to child-centered education, to talking about emotion as opposed to reason. So these are shifts that go back and forth, I think, throughout, and properly go back and forth throughout Jewish history, and probably the history of many doctrines. What I want to leave you with is to think about the two different ways of thinking about tshuva. One way of thinking about tshuva is past focused, and the goal is to make up for all the things you've done, and you focus about the new you want to be, right? Because everyone agrees that that you're supposed to change yourself. You want to change yourself into the person who can't do those past things. Now, that's still past focused, the person who can't do the past things, as opposed to the Rav's notion of Ish Halacha is somebody who is focused constantly on what they can do. And the reason to not be able to do the past things is because you want to do other things. And everything is progress oriented. So think about whether that is a powerful notion, and whether and to what extent a religiosity which is genuinely halachic is too removed from emotion. I've gone too far towards the ish halacha, or whether this is really a powerful critique of some of the failings of what looked like a really successful sustaining of religious sensibility, and that is still a critique that we need to take to heart and think about what sort of tshuva we want ourselves and our communities to do. Ksiva chasima tova.